Alleluia. 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 For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Alleluia. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever. Alleluia. The Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah is probably the most breathtaking oratorio that's ever been composed. It has a theme that is unmistakable in its telling, in its singing. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, King of kings forever. Our Lord Jesus is King, His kingdom, as Gabriel said to Mary in the Annunciation, His kingdom has no end. The Lord reigneth. The song we sang earlier, the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, makes the same point. And there is a text, some texts actually in the Old Testament that we're in the midst of, in which the repeated refrain, the Lord reigneth, is prominent. The sermon series that we're in now is to partake of Psalms in the fourth book of the Psalms. And we've noted, going through these, that this section of Psalms finds itself in clusters or constellations where Psalms are sort of wedded together and comment on one another and inform one another. And one of those clusters, Psalms 93 to 100, which we began last week and will conclude this week, even though there are eight of them, we're taking 2 weeks on them, has as a theme that runs through them the refrain repeated over and over. And again, in the psalm we'll look at closely this week, Psalm 96, the refrain repeated, the Lord reigns. The Hallelujah Chorus has become a Christmas piece of music because it is telling an essential truth of Christmas, that Jesus reigns. And the psalms we're studying last week and this week insist on the same thing, and I think are great text for us at this time of year. I said last time, and what we focused on last time, that if we insist that our Lord reigns, that means no one else does, and there's an inevitable conflict that needs to be confronted. The restless and powerful waves of human pride, pictured in Psalm 93, crash against the reign of the Lord. And there's a cry in Psalm 94 that evil seems to be advancing and succeeding, and how can the Lord reign? And the people of God cry out to Him for answers to the questions and rescue from the conflict. Some of the verses we considered last week. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? Who will rise up against the wicked? Who will take a stand against evildoers? And we considered the victory of the Lord over enemies, not in matching their tyranny, but in accepting the suffering, Himself suffering to redeem sufferers, Jesus loving His enemies and forgiving those who misused Him, taking judgment on Himself, and finally destroying evil in His own sacrifice for sinners. At the end of the story, evil will be vanquished and done away with, and those who are implacably unrepentant will be banished forever. And so the conflict that's inherent in the sentence, the Lord reigns, is engaged, and we're encouraged by how Jesus, different than tyrants, cares for those who would oppose Him and ultimately redeems many who would oppose Him. But more of these texts, more of the wisdom of these psalms that speak of the reign of Christ have to do with singing rather than questioning, have to do with the world being made right rather than the world experiencing conflict on the way to being made right. And we're called upon even more often than to assert that the Lord reigns in these psalms. We're called on more often to sing, to shout, to tremble with praise, to delight in the world that hasn't happened yet but is certain to happen and to which we're headed. And that's what we want to spend our morning on today. Singing. Being called to sing. Psalm 95 begins with a call to sing, and Psalm 96 intensifies it by saying not only just sing that you should sing, but one should sing a new song. We should sing a new song. And so we'll consider primarily Psalm 96 as our text, in which we're being called to delight in the world as it will be remade, as the Lord who reigns accomplishes in His reign beauty and wonder and joy, the theme for our Advent service today. So let me begin reading the first two verses of Psalm 96. And our task, therefore, is to consider what it means to sing a new song. What insight are we given into the responsibility and the opportunity to sing a new song? Verse 1 of 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Well, the first point I'd suggest that we can learn from here is kind of obvious, but also has some subtle implications to it, and that is that we sing to the Lord. Now, it's easier for many of us, and it is certainly easier for me, to talk about the Lord, or to talk about people who talk about the Lord, or to consider people who talk about people who talk about the Lord, or some other distance more removed than that, to wonder about the cause of Christ in the modern era, to discuss the problems of modernity and the struggles of postmodernity, to ask questions about sort of theological issues of the day, and to engage, you know, professionally as a pastor. Pastor, what do you think about this? And then I have to think something about it and say something about it. And it's much easier to talk about Christianity than it is to sing to the Lord, to actually turn one's gaze and raise one's voice in honor of the Lord and do it in a way so that other people can learn and hear and be changed by it, to take God seriously directly. And yet the call here is to sing to the Lord a new song. The subtle perspective that is behind the call to sing to the Lord, I think, is this. It's clearly there, but it's easy to miss its impact. And that is that if we sing to the Lord, it's because He has already inclined His ear to hear us. He's willing to listen. And that should, in some respects, give us pause and almost make us shake. Why would He pay attention to us? We are inadequate. We are childish. We're inarticulate, even in trying to say the important things that are true of us. Why would the Lord God Himself be ready to hear us when we are ready to sing to Him? Some, I think, will think of worship and even singing and other attempts to sort of turn toward God somewhat as if similar to taking flowers to the grave or the place where someone who's long gone is buried, and you're sort of showing respect for the past, and you're somewhat being, you know, realizing the world is bigger than yourself and that sort of thing. But you don't really expect anyone to be there, anyone to hear, anyone to attend. You don't really think anything important's going on. You're just being respectful in sort of a vague way. But that's not the point that's being made here. It's not vague respectfulness. It's singing to the Lord because He's already listening to us, and we matter that much to Him. One of my favorite characters in kind of the literature of the stage or screen is Tevye the Milkman, Fiddler on the Roof. And Tevye's a wonderful character. He's, as I said, a milkman. He owns cows, we assume, and milks his cows. And then he carries the milk on his horse through the village, and he pours milk into the containers of people throughout the village, delivering milk every day to them. And he spends his day, as his character unfolds, he spends his day talking to God. Dear Lord, my horse is lame. Dear Lord, the sun is hot. dear Lord. And he talks about all the stuff that's true of him, and he lives his life in the presence of God, and he worries about his daughters, and he's got five daughters, and what will that mean, and how will I... And his world is lived as if God cares. And it's a tremendous perspective, it seems to me, on what it means to be believing people, that he does care. Little things, big things, and so we turn our attention to him, we sing to the Lord, and we live knowing that his ear is already turned towards us. A second thing we can say in these opening verses, I think, is to see the phrase that our proclamation, our singing and proclamation occurs day by day. That is every day, day after day. And that sets up a little bit of a confusion, perhaps, because it's difficult to say that something is new if it is repeated. And unless he means that we're to write a new song every day, compose a new lyrics and new music, and every day have something brand new to say, and I think that's not the point. That he's saying, sing a new song, but sing it over and over again. And so how does something stay new if it's repeated day by day? I think the point is that it's new because the relationship is vital. That we're singing to a living God whose heart and thinking and emotions are captured by what matters to him, as our hearts and thinking and emotions are captured by what matters to us. And so every day we have some new insight. Every day we have some new question. Every day we have some new aspect of us and the Lord that are connected to each other. And it's renewed over and over again, day after day. What's new is the living relationship we have between God is new, singing a new song. The great hymn, Enduring Hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is taken from a text in Lamentations that raises this same point. Let me read Lamentations 3:19 and following. I remember that my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me, yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. His mercies, his compassions are new every morning. He finds new ways every day to express his love for us, and we sing a new song to him day after day because his mercies are new, because our experience of him is new, because our awareness of him is deeper, and so on. It is evidence of God's mercy that the sun came up today. Every 24 hours, the earth spins on its axis. Every 24 hours, the sun comes up again. His mercies are new every morning. And on cold mornings like this one, on overcast mornings when you can't see the sun, on days when it doesn't seem like he's very present, as compared to days when the sun comes up early and the day is warm and we're aware of the sun from the beginning, whichever kind of day it is, the sun comes up every day. His mercies are new every day, and we sing a new song day by day. A third observation we can make begins in the opening verses, but is expanded upon in verses 3 to 10, which I'll read in a moment. And that is that the new song is for all of the earth, it says. The new song is not just for the people who are already in the circle. It's not just for the folks that know how to use God language and enjoy the fellowship of the people of God. It's not just for the folks who already have begun to benefit from knowledge of the gospel and are being changed and forgiven and for whom doors are into the future are opening. It's not just for us. It's for all the world, for all the earth. Christians are perceived often very altogether too accurately as folks who are turned in on themselves. That we sometimes apply the negative difficulties of our faith to outsiders, but we hoard all the benefits for ourselves. That we don't care much or care well or speak well to those who are outside yet. We are disdainful or proud or something. I hope it is much less true than the caricature. But to the extent that it's true, we are not singing the new song. Because the song that we're called on to sing here is for all the earth. It's for everybody. Not just for our family and our children and the people like us and the people we like, but it's for folks who are very different from us, with whom we have almost nothing in common except that God loves them as much as He loves us. Let me read beginning in verse 3, the sort of expanding the idea that the new song is new because there are people out there that have been invited to the table, have a place set for them, are welcome in God's presence, and they don't know it yet. The reason we're singing a new song, because it is new, new news to some people, those who are outside yet. Verse 3. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Now let me just read the beginning of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 10 again to make the point. Declare His glory among the nations. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established and it cannot be moved. So the song we're singing is a song that delights in the heart of God to expand the invitation of God, the love of God offered to folks who are not yet aware that they are invited. We can't sing the song if we don't think of them. It is ultimately a measure of whether we believe what the Lord has told us, if we believe the gospel, if we're worshiping in from the heart. A measure of that is our concern for those who are not like us. The world to come, the world in which Jesus reigns, the world that will be made as it ought to be, serving Him, His kingdom, filled out finally, will include every kind of person from every strata of society, speaking all languages, raised out of every brokenness from across the globe. Tell everyone the Lord reigns. Say among the nations. It was Israel's struggle that they hoarded for themselves what should have been given away. It is the church's struggle that we do the same thing. I want to make a couple of comments about this section 3 through 10 and two observations about what the psalmist says that might help us think about giving away what we've been given. The first is in verse 5 where he says, the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Most people in the world we live in don't have a very large view of truth and who they are and what they're following, and they aren't asking questions of a vast nature. Most folks in the world we live in are just trying to survive. They are very much like the tribes of Old Testament times and even New Testament times, in which idols were more common, in which gods were smaller. And if you were raised in a certain valley or on a certain hill or in a certain place, you would have the god of your valley or the god of your hill or the god of your stream or the god of your grove of trees or whatever it was. And that god was supposed to protect you and grow crops in your place. And some miles away would be a god of another hill. And you were just hoping that your god was strong enough to succeed in bringing blessing to the little world that you lived in. You didn't expect that any god or any idol was the Lord of the heavens. No one ever expected in the ancient world that they were talking about the master of the entire universe who spoke time and eternity into being, who cast the stars abroad. They weren't speaking of anything that large. They were just hoping the God of their valley would produce crops enough for them to make a living. And most of the people in our world have exactly the same perspective. They are trying to get a job that will pay off so there can be some financial security. They are listening to some economic expert that is trying to make sense in their little valley for their family and their future. They're trying to gain pleasure, if that's what's most important to them, enough pleasure to make themselves happy and sated and get what they want in their for the short term of life, whatever life they live. The intellectual arguments that make sense to them by which they're going to try and make things cohere are not grand scale but small scale. Is this the next, the new thing? Is the technology I'm investing in the best next technology? It's not asking about who made the heavens. Just trying to get by. They don't know that their gods are idols, that they're too small, that they won't work, that they're in competition with other idols and other ideas and other gurus and other answers, and eventually the one you're trusting is going to fail you. What the psalmist is saying to those who live believing that idols will protect them is that the God of every immensity is available to be known. The God who made every stream and every hill and every star and all that is, that controls time, that is the Lord of history, the God of the universe himself can be known. They don't know yet how awesome is the one who is interested in them. And that's why we sing a new song. We sing a song that lets people know there's something so much better in store for them than the idol that they're hoping will pay off in the near term, in the short term, at least for a little while, hopefully a little bit. The gods of the nations, of the outsiders who are not yet intimate with the Lord God himself, the God of those folks are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The second thing we can observe in this section from 3 to 10 is that those who are outside are invited to bring offerings into the courts of the Lord. It says in verse 8, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." And again, what people who wish to know God at some deep level often don't know is that they are already welcome. It was true of Israel's temple, it was true of all ancient temples, that only people of a certain type were allowed into the holy place. Not just anybody could come. And most people, knowing of a God that is as splendid and remarkable and holy as the Lord God, will assume at the beginning that they don't belong. How can I come to him? How could I approach his courts? Only certain kinds of people get to go there. And what this psalm is telling us is bring your offering. You come. You're welcome. You draw near. You worship him in his holiness. There is no barrier. You are welcome to come already. You're following an idol and it won't pay off. You're invited into the presence, into the courts of God himself. There's no barrier that exists for you. And so we're singing a song that is new because it is new in the ears of people that don't know yet the glory of worshiping God as he is. They don't know yet that they're following a falsehood. They don't know yet that they're invited into the truth. And so we sing a new song. Lastly, beginning in verse 11 until the end of Psalm 96 is a perspective on the created world, a perspective on the earth and what it's made of and living things. I mentioned before that there is a lot of times the gospel and the people of God are rejected because we are too self-absorbed. We're not concerned, apparently, for those outside the circle. Another reason why people like us are not listened to, are stiff-armed and walked away from, is the apparent lack of concern for the created world. That Christianity and Christian thinking is blamed for ecological disasters and sort of an unwillingness to be concerned about the planet as it exists, about living things on the planet. And again, this song, interestingly, the new song of Psalm 96 is a song about the Lord's reign, which leads to the freedom, the release, the setting free of an imprisoned physical world. I'm going to read Psalm 96, 11 and following in a minute, but let me just remind us what Romans says about the bondage of creation, and then we'll get to hear of being set free in our song. But here's what Romans says. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected in frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The created world is imprisoned, is suffering, because human beings who are to be the masters and the servants of creation have messed up so badly. And the created world is waiting to be set free, is waiting to be given the beauty it was designed for. And so now listen to Psalm 96 and the song we're singing of the reign of Christ and what happens as the world is made right. 96:11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad and the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. Singing trees and jubilant fields and a resounding sea. And these are metaphors. I'm sure they're metaphors for human experience on some level, but they're not just metaphors. The creation is waiting to be set free. Think about some beautiful experience of of life on this planet that you've encountered. Some place you've been where you started to look at something and you can't turn your gaze away. Some mountain, perhaps, or stream, or some place where you're away from the ambient light of civilization and you can see the Milky Way and you start looking at the heavens and you can't stop looking. What's the most beautiful place you've been? The most remarkable aspect of this planet that you've seen? It's as beautiful as it is. It's still in jail. It was made to be more so. It was made to be fuller, made to be more dramatic. It's waiting for the Lord's reign to set things right and set the people who inhabit this planet right so that the creation can be given its voice, so that the trees can sing and the seas can roar. Leslie, my wife, asked me to come in where she was working yesterday. And she said, look at that tree across the street. And she works in a room in our house that has a window in it, and she can look out the window, and there's a ginkgo tree across the street. And it's sitting in the middle of, or it's, what is sitting, rooted, whatever it is, in the middle of a yard that has green grass. And the tree's leaves have turned yellow over recent weeks, and some of them have fallen to the ground, and some of them are still on the tree. And you look at the green grass and the yellow leaves there, and the rest of the trees, and this beautifully... rest of the leaves on this tree, this beautifully shaped tree. And that tree is trying to sing. And it's doing a pretty good job now, but it is not yet what it will be. And we are about the business of saying in the new song that we are singing to God, that we look forward to the day in which the earth gets to be as it was intended to be. Now, I want to jump down to Psalm 98 and read more of the same language. It's very similar to Psalm 96, almost the same feel to it. It's saying the same thing. I mentioned that these are all kind of tied together. But I want to read part of Psalm 98 because one of the images in here is a ram's horn, a shofar being played, a victory being sounded. The war is over. The time has come. The day is here. The ram's horn's being blown. And again, the created world gets to be what it always wanted to be. So I'll just read Psalm 98 as well. Verse 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for He has come to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. So we declare at Christmas time the King's arrival. We bow our knee before and insist upon the reign of Christ over all the earth. We sing the Hallelujah Chorus, perhaps, or listen to it sung, or all of the other songs of this season, and we delight in the reign of the Lord, and we in turn sing a new song. We sing a song that is to the Lord, and it is about renewal in our experience. It's a new song because He is unchanging. His mercies are new every morning because there's some new discovery to make, because our experience of knowing God has nowhere near plumbed its depth nor ever will. We sing because day by day there is something new to sing about. We sing a new song as well because there are some people that haven't heard. They're invited to the table and they don't know it. They are unaware of what they're missing out on. And so we sing so they will hear. And all of the nations and all of the earth and people everywhere are invited. And we sing so they discover that they're invited. We sing a new song because the world isn't what, the earth is not what it ought to be yet. It is still in prison. And we want the created world, to the degree that it understands anything, it's groaning, waiting for the day. We want it to know in our song that the day is coming. The light is dawning. Everything will be different. Jake mentioned that last Sunday night we had a carol sing here. It was a tremendous occasion. Food and kids and noise and hoopla and crafts and children's plays. And I mean, it was all over the place. It was completely out of control and completely wonderful. But, of course, at the heart of it was a time to sing. And so we were here singing, and we had invited a neighbor, one of our neighbors who's into her 80s and a delightful woman, doesn't attend our church but attends another church. And she is the youngest old person I know, just about. Vital, interested, thoughtful, creative. And so we're singing, and we're singing traditional songs. These are not new songs. These are old songs, right? Traditional Christmas carols, most of them. And so I'd say, you know, do you want me to find the page for you in the hymn? No, I know the songs. And I realized I knew the songs, too. We didn't need a hymnal. And so we're standing next to each other, and she can actually sing in addition to everything else. And so that was unfortunate. She was next to me, but there was no nothing for it. And she started talking about children standing on the stage. Remembering when she was a child, she started talking about seeing children over the years, and she lived in England for a while, in Massachusetts for a while, different places, and what they must be experiencing, and how old songs don't stay old, and traditional songs can be new songs, and I realized what makes a new song a new song. It's not that it's never been sung before, but that it partakes of something that's eternal. That it's how we hear and how we express stuff that lasts forever, that doesn't change, that's true, and is going to break into our experience in the world to come. It's a new song because it's eternal. And so I want to close with the lyrics of A Christmas Carol. the call for us who believe that the Lord reigns is to sing about it. To sing about it not just in a perfunctory way, but with vitality and awareness and invitation, with joy. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King, her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing.